This morning we come to one of the most glorious passages in all the Word of God. It's a passage that's very familiar to you. In fact, it's a passage that's familiar to your unbelieving neighbors. You know, people hold up signs at football games that say, John 3:16. At least they know the reference if they don't know what it says. And that's the good news. But the bad news is, in my judgment, the vast majority of Americans, including the vast majority of Americans in the church, badly misunderstand what John 3:16 is teaching. We want to strip away those errors this morning so we can grasp the glorious truth of what God is actually teaching us. We don't want to miss out like so many of our neighbors, including those in the church, are doing. And to make sure that we don't miss out like that, we're going to look at this passage under three headings this morning. First, God's love is amazing. Second, God's love acts, but as it acts concretely in history. And third, God's love demands a response. We begin with the fact that God's love is utterly amazing. And one of the reasons why so many people in our culture really miss the force of John 3:16 is when they hear that God loves the world, they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, why wouldn't he? You know, we're kind of lovable, aren't we? But see, that's not the way the first hearers of John 3:16, of Jesus' very own words, he's here speaking to Nicodemus, would have heard this. See, even the pagans understood you had to appease the wrath of the gods. You go back and read about the Greek religions, of course, false religions, the Roman religions, and so on. And you also see this throughout the Middle East with the worshiping the Baals and so on. The people understood they had to appease the wrath of gods. And the gods they were trying to appease the wrath of were just figments of their own imagination. They were not particularly holy creatures. Where would that leave us that instead of talking about some, you know, pagan mythology, we're talking about the holy God? The God who spoke everything into existence, who has all power, but is also so holy that he cannot look upon sin without judging it. Where then do we stand when we consider ourselves as sinners in the hands of this utterly holy God? People in the first century would understand, but the least likely thing would be for sinners like you and me to come into the presence of a holy God and have him say, I love you. That is not what our passage is saying this morning. Since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, mankind has been engaged in a long war against God. Yet instead of wiping humanity from the face of the earth, John tells us God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that he gave his only begotten Son on our behalf, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, that's really amazing. You have to get that to understand the force of what Jesus is saying. To help fix our minds on just how amazing that is, I want to tell you a story this morning. It's one of the oldest stories in Western literature. It comes from Homer's Iliad, written several centuries before Jesus was born. Now, I do want to give you a caveat, because I know how preachers sometimes use stories in strange ways. I want you to understand this is not an allegory. Jesus is not one of the characters in the Iliad, right? This is a story written by a pagan, but I think it's going to help us understand just how amazing God's love is by contrast. The Iliad is set three millennium ago. That's 3,000 plus years ago from where we are today, during the final year of the Trojan War. Trojan War is a war that takes place when the Greeks from mainland Greece, they travel across the Aegean Sea, and they besiege the city of Troy. And as they're besieging the city, they wage war on it for 10 full years. On the Greek side, that is the mainland Greek side, there is an almost godlike warrior. His name is Achilles. Achilles is a killing machine. Nobody can stand before Achilles in battle. But Achilles is actually pulled back from fighting on behalf of the Greeks because the prince who's actually leading the Greek forces has offended him. He's offended Achilles' honor, and so Achilles refuses to fight. And the battle wages back and forth. In fact, early on, Hector, the very noble prince of the Trojans, actually drives the Greek forces all the way down to the sea. Without Achilles in the battle, the Greeks may not win. But if Achilles re-enters the battle, the Trojans are utterly doomed. Achilles has sat out the battle so far, and yet, at one point, Hector, this noble prince, kills Achilles' dear friend, Patroclus, and that puts Achilles in a rage, and he casts aside his own honor, and he re-enters the battle. As you read through the story, you know from the moment Achilles re-enters the battle, Troy is doomed. Nobody can stand against Achilles in battle. But Hector, being the noble prince, says it's my duty to go out and defend the city, even against Achilles, whom I almost certainly cannot defeat. And so noble Hector goes out to defend his city at the cost of his own life. And after a very vivid battle scene, Achilles strikes Hector dead. But that's not enough for Achilles in his rage. He actually ties a rope around Hector. He straps him to the back of his chariot, and he drags the prince around the city to humiliate him. And all this time, Hector's father, Priam, the king of the city, is looking out and looking on. He realizes his own city is doomed, and his own beloved son is being dishonored in this way, and he lacks the power to do anything about it. So Priam, in his grief, takes off his royal robes. He slips out of the palace. In the middle of the night, he actually slips into the camp where Achilles is, and he comes to Achilles' tent. And he comes to Achilles, and he falls on his knees, and he grasps Achilles' hands, and he kisses it. And then he says, "I have done what no man on earth has ever done. I have kissed the hand of the man who slayed my son." Can you imagine that? Achilles looks at him and he actually gets a vision of his own father, and his heart breaks. He has pity on them. And he gives Priam back his son Hector. But it's those words, "I have done what no man on earth has ever done. I have kissed the hand of the man who slayed my son." I think one thing is certain. If Priam had the power to kill Achilles, he would have struck him dead on the spot. The only thing that's keeping Priam from achieving his vengeance upon his enemy, the man who killed his own beloved son, is his lack of power. But then I want you to think where that leaves us with God. God has all power. And when we offended against him, when we committed cosmic treason against him, there was nothing at all to keep God from judging us, nothing to hold back his hand except for his own love. God doesn't simply kiss the hands of the ones who slayed his son. He sent his son into this world by design to die for you, to redeem his enemies and make you his very own daughters and his very own sons. And so when we read these words from Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, we ought to see it's entirely astonishing. It's an amazing love, unlike any other love that has ever been known. The living God didn't kiss the hands of those who killed his son because he lacked the power to kill us. While we were still his enemies, Almighty God sent his son into the world that he would die for us. Beloved, let us not take that either for granted or as though it's a small thing that we should just shrug our shoulders and say, sure, God loves the world. Why not? God's love is amazing. But beloved, God's love also acts. You know, there's a popular misunderstanding of John 3:16. I'm going to go out on what's not really much of a limb here and say, by far, this is the most common view, it's a misunderstanding, but the most common view of John 3:16 in our culture, including in the church in North America. And I know it's the most common view because I find it on Christmas cards. You know, you don't print normally really strange ideas in the front of Christmas cards. You print things that are going to resonate with our culture. You may have actually sent a Christmas card like this. If you haven't, I'd be surprised if you haven't received one. The card goes something like this. It says on the front, God so loved the world. And then it says, God, the greatest being. So, the greatest extent. Loved, the greatest virtue. And the world, the greatest object. You ever receive a card like that? Even if you haven't, I think you realize that that's the way people see this verse. God, the greatest being, so the greatest extent, loved the greatest virtue, the world, the greatest object. But there are several really critical problems with that misunderstanding of what God is teaching us. First of all, God's love in John isn't amazing because the world is so big. God's love in John is amazing because the world is so bad. What a really self-centered view, anyway, to think the most important thing God could love would be the world, when the three persons of the Trinity have eternally been loving each other. Furthermore, the word that's translated so in this passage doesn't refer to a large amount or to a large extent, right? So the greatest extent. That's wrong. I just wish the translators would stop translating it that way. The word means something concrete. It means in this way. This is the way God loved the world. Doesn't mean extent at all. This is the way that God loves the world. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But let me try to come at the popular understanding, really misunderstanding, of John 3:16 from another angle. This is an illustration I heard from a very prominent, a very fine New Testament scholar whose name will be left out to protect the guilty. The scholar says, imagine asking little Johnny if God loves him. You get the idea. You get a little boy, you say, Johnny, does God love you? And Johnny says, yes, God loves me. And you say, that's good. We're glad the little Johnny knows God loves him. And then he says, but Johnny, how do you know God loves you? And Johnny says, well, the Bible says God so loves the world. I'm in the world, therefore God loves me. And this New Testament scholar says, see, it's not very sophisticated, but he's got it right. Johnny understands the passage. But beloved, that is definitely not what's in this passage. That doesn't work at all. Do you understand how the logic of this illustration works? We are told that God loves the world, therefore, since Johnny is in the world, this means that God must love Johnny. By extension, this means God loves everyone and everything else in the world in a non-differentiated way. I say with a high degree of confidence that this is the most common understanding of John 3:16 in contemporary North American culture, including in the church. Please don't go out of here this afternoon, though, holding this view. It's a serious misunderstanding of God's word. Most Americans believe that John 3:16 teaches that God loves everyone in the world in this sort of undifferentiated way. But this understanding is almost entirely wrong. In fact, it's almost entirely the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. In order to rightly grasp the good news of today's passage, we're going to need to clear away the cobwebs of this terrible misunderstanding. And I want to do that in three steps. First, what today's passage is actually teaching is so much better news than the popular misunderstanding of this verse. So please don't leave here today going, Pastor Booth rained on my parade. I had this thought and it made me feel good. And I went out of here feeling bad. No, the actual teaching of this verse is so much better news than the popular misunderstanding is. If you get it, you should be able to skip all the way home this Sabbath afternoon. It really is that good. Second, The words and the logic of this passage teach almost the exact opposite of the way this passage is commonly misunderstood. And third, if you think about the popular misunderstanding of John 3:16, it's just silly. I mean, seriously, it makes no sense at all. It's utterly ridiculous. So let me take those three in reverse order. First, if you think about the popular understanding of John 3:16, you will quickly realize that it is utterly ridiculous. And you'll notice I'm not hedging a lot here, right? It really is ridiculous. The logic of the common understanding goes like this. John 3:16 tells us that God loves the world. Therefore, since Johnny is in the world, this means that God must love Johnny. By extension, this means that God loves everyone else in the same non-differentiated way. You know, that works just fine for us, as long as we're thinking of little Johnny. Because, you know, Johnny's cute. We love Johnny. Why wouldn't God? But you know what else is in the world? Satan's in the world. Demons are in the world. Malaria is in the world. Breast cancer is in the world. Now see, that logic would say, God loves Satan, demons, breast cancer. Everything else you can put into the world. Right? That's how the structure of that logic works. If by world you must include every single thing that's in the world, then that logic says God loves all of it. But of course, that's not true. By the way, even in our everyday use of the term love, it rarely means what the common misunderstanding of John 3:16 suggests. For example, what if I were to tell you I love Wegmans? Do you guys even know what Wegmans is? Wegmans is this fabulous supermarket. It's just coming into New England right now. It's a beautiful place. It's a delight to shop in. It's just an amazing. Has the best customer service survey results of any supermarket in the country. So I love Wegmans. Does that mean I love the cosmetics counter at Wegmans? Little hint, I can't even find the cosmetics counter at Wegmans. See, our ordinary use of language recognizes that you can love something as a whole without loving every single detail that's in it. It's the way we use language all the time. Ooh, I just used all again. But it really is. And so I don't love the cosmetics counter at Wegmans, but I can love Wegmans as a whole, as a store. I could recommend you go there. It's a neat place. That's what God is using the language in that way when he talks about the world. When God says that he loves the world, he is telling us that he loves the created order as a whole. He's telling us he's not going to do away with matter. You know, there's some ancient Greek philosophers that taught matter's bad, spirit's good. Kind of got in the church, by the way. A lot of Christians think that way, too. And God is saying, I love the created order. I'm going to redeem and cleanse the created order. But your ultimate goal is not heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth. That's what God is saying. That leads to the second thing, which I'd like you to see about today's passage. While the common understanding of John 3:16 in our culture suggests that God loves everyone in the world without distinction, the logic of the passage teaches the exact opposite of this. Let me remind you of a key principle of interpreting God's word. You do not need to go to seminary to do this. You do not need to take 3 years of Greek to do this. Perfectly good thing to do, by the way. But you don't need to do that. One of the key things to do when you have difficulty understanding a passage is simply keep reading. You'll discover that the Bible regularly, when you have something that's difficult, if you just read the next paragraph or two, it'll explain it to you. And that's true here. Look at verses 18 through 21 with me. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. See, this passage is all about making a distinction. Actually, a distinction that's ultimately going to result in a separation between the sheep and the goats at the final judgment. This passage is all about making a distinction. So to go back to the previous verse in John 3:16 and say, it's not about making a distinction, is to tear it out of its context. Actually, more than to tear it out of its context, it's to interpret it contrary to its context. This passage is all about making a distinction and ultimately a separation between the saved and the lost. So the context of verse 16 rules that interpretation out of bounds. This leads to our third point. Today's passage is so much better news, so much better news than the common misunderstanding. If God loves everyone without distinction, then we have to acknowledge that his love doesn't actually do anything for you. Do you get that? If God loves everybody without distinction, then the difference between the saved and the lost is not God's love being set upon you. God's love doesn't actually do anything in that case. But that's not what today's passage is teaching. If we misread today's passage to be teaching that God loves everyone without distinction, then we have to recognize that this sort of love doesn't actually do anything for us. All the people who go to hell can say, God loves me, just like he loves all the people who go to heaven, at least according to this misunderstanding of today's passage. To make matters worse, many people who hold and teach this misunderstanding frequently take the next step. After all, the way God expresses his love for the world is Jesus dying for sinners. It must be that Jesus died for everybody without distinction. Right? If God loves everyone in the world without distinction, and God sent his son into the world for the people he loves, then Jesus must have died for everyone without distinction. Now, most of you probably realize that flies right in the face of plain teachings from the Gospels, like Jesus talking about, I lay down my life for my sheep, rather than for the sheep and the goats. But just stick with this passage here, John 3:16 through 21. If this passage is teaching that Jesus dies for everyone without distinction, what does that mean for us? And for one thing, it means that Jesus dying for you doesn't make any difference about your eternal destiny. Because every single person in hell can say, Jesus loved me and died for me too, if that's what this passage means. In fact, when the Apostle Paul speaks of his own justification in Galatians 2:20, he punctuates the personal application of the good news by saying, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But if you consistently embrace this wrong understanding of John 3:16, you want to say, Paul, calm down. Every person in hell can say the very same thing. But beloved, I want to encourage you to side with Paul, not with the common misunderstanding of the passage. The Apostle Paul is drawing great personal comfort. He's saying in the midst of all of life's struggles, in the midst of the challenges and the assaults of Satan's sin and my own flesh, this I know, Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me, and therefore I am eternally secure in his love. That's the biblical truth, right? Aren't you glad that the passage doesn't mean what the popular misunderstanding says? Almighty God is not simply off at a great distance having warm and fuzzy thoughts about the world. Because God loves his creation and has sovereignly set his love on you in Jesus Christ, Almighty God has decisively acted to rescue you out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God's love for the world leads him to send his Son into the world to save sinners. And when Jesus comes into the world to die for your sins, he doesn't simply make your salvation possible. Jesus makes your salvation actual. Jesus actually saves you. So if you can say with the Apostle Paul this morning that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, then you can rest your eternity in the security of that love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever and whoever believes in him challenges us. It reminds us that God's love for the world demands a response. Right? God's love is amazing. God's love acts. But God's love for us also does demand a response. How can God's act of sovereign love in saving sinners and the fact that God's love demands a response fit together? It's a common question, right? Talking about the sovereignty of God and your need to actually do something, to believe, to respond, to follow. How can God's act of sovereign love in saving sinners and the fact that God's love demands a response fit together? Let me be clear. There are depths to God's activity in foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass that we can't even scratch at the surface of. God is big. I'm a little tiny creature. I can't exhaustively explain God to you. The God that I could explain to you would be an idol, nothing like the God of the Bible. I don't want to give the impression this morning that these are simply easy pieces in a simple puzzle that we just need to snap into place. But I do want you to see that God's sovereign love does demand a response. Well, the Bible, including today's passage, teaches that God's love acts by sending his Son to save a people to himself. We are responsible for responding to that love. Those who respond by entrusting themselves to Jesus are saved. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus perish. Now, if you've been here for very long, you've just read the Bible, you understand that those who respond favorably do so because of God's prior grace, right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But don't get too wrapped up in explaining all of that right now. Pay attention to what the passage is demanding of you. God's love demands a response. But why would anyone refuse to receive such a precious gift? Look down at verses 19 and 20 with me. Verses 19 and 20 tell us, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Do you see how wicked that is? God himself comes into the world. He brings the light. And people hate the light because their deeds are evil. Unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence, nor is it because unbelievers are under some sort of external constraint that keeps them from believing. The problem for unbelievers is that they love their sin. So that's straightforward. It's an issue you guys all wrestle with too, even as Christians. Do you love God more? Do you love sin more? But the problem for the unbelievers, according to this passage, is they love their sin and they cling to their sin, and therefore they flee from, or they attempt to stone, the living God in the flesh. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The response, therefore, that God's love demands from each and every one of us is repentance, right? A turning. Being turned by God's grace. Our shorter catechism defines repentance like this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Beloved, please remember that repentance is not feeling bad. It's true that when you're convicted of sin, you often feel bad. But feeling bad is not repentance. Repentance is being turned by God's grace from going your own way to finding a merciful God in Jesus Christ, to embracing him and committing to follow him. Repentance is about loving and clinging to Jesus rather than loving and clinging to sin. If we cling to our sins, we're declaring before a watching world that sin is more valuable to us than Jesus is. That's what we're doing. But if we cling to Jesus, Even if this means foregoing the passing pleasures of sin, we are declaring with Abraham, with Moses, and the great cloud of faithful witnesses that we are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And the question this leaves us with this morning is simple. What about you? What about you? Why would you choose to wallow in the mud when Christ invites you to a great feast where you would be clothed in white? Why would you cling to the passing pleasures of sin rather than clinging to Jesus Christ and receiving the solid joys and lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know? Today's passage reminds us that God's love is utterly amazing, that God's love decisively acts on behalf of his people, and that God's love demands a response. How will you respond? May the Lord give you the grace to say with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," and that you would be eternally secure in that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.